Well, we're going to continue our study in Genesis, so turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to make a couple points of review before we jump into our text. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. So far in this section, a section which began in chapter 6, verse 9, we have seen that Moses is speaking to us in general about a theme which has reference to Noah, that is the theme of rest. Noah's name means rest, and specifically, Sabbath rest. Now, we haven't fully made that argument. I've simply asserted it to you. We've seen some evidence why that is the case in this text. But what we're doing is we are walking through verse 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 to see how this theme is being brought out to us for our consideration, for our instruction, for our edification. We have already seen that Noah is presented to our attention here, the historical figure, the man who lived and walked on the earth. We see that, first of all, he was juxtaposed against the world in which he lived in. That is, his character is compared and contrasted with the character of the world in which he lived. The world in which he lived was an evil place. It was filled with wickedness. Every intention of man's heart was only evil continually, on one hand. But on the other hand, Noah was righteous, he was blameless, he walked with God, and God favored him, God was pleased with him. And we've noticed that Noah is two things to us. First of all, he is a reminder to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man, who is the man who was righteous and blameless and who walked with God without sin at all, who completely and thoroughly fulfilled the law of God. That Jesus Christ, the one that Noah is pointing us to, is the one who was favored in God's eyes, the one that God was well pleased with. So Noah is a type of Christ to us. He's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see Noah, we can see our Savior in him and be encouraged and edified, and our faith is resting on the Lord Jesus. However, Noah is not only a type, but he is also an example to us. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeking to be conformed to his image. And Noah is a good example to us of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is righteous, who is blameless, and who walks with God. And so we look to Noah as an example. We've also seen in this text, especially verse 11, the nature of evil. We read in verse 11 of chapter 6, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. There we noticed some certain particular points that bring out to us the idea that the nature of this sin, this nature of the wickedness of the earth in that day, is labeled with this word violence, which points us to the idea of cruelty, which points us to the idea of gracelessness and lovelessness. There was no love, there was no grace in the hearts of the people in those days. In other words, the world could be characterized as a place which was lawless and a place which was unholy. And in verse 12, we saw that God, in relationship to the wickedness of the world in that day, sits as a judge. He sees, he assesses, and he issues a verdict. We saw that last week in verse 12. God saw the earth, the text says, and behold, it was corrupt, and for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. God sees, he assesses, and he issues a verdict. And we looked at some of the implications and drew them out of God as judge. Well, this week, from verse 13, we're going to see something about the end of man's sin. The end of sin. Or we could say it another way, we're going to see God as executioner of his justice. He's not just a God who sits on a throne and issues verdicts. He's a God who executes justice. But our attention will primarily be on this idea of the result or the end of sin. So let me read to you verse 13, and then I'll make some comments on it. Here's what verse 13 says. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth, or I will ruin them. I will utterly corrupt them. There is a play on words going on here that you can't see in the English so well, but verse 11 and 12 is spoken about man's corruption, which is the idea that their soul is ruined by their sinfulness. It's been ruined by their lovelessness, their lawlessness, their gracelessness, their unholiness. They've ruined themselves. And so God says, as judge, I'm going to ruin you in response. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to punish you. You have ruined your soul. I'm going to bring physical torments upon you, body and soul. And so this is the idea of the text. Well, I want you to notice specifically here the first part of what God says, and we're going to spend some time on it. And God said to Noah, here's the ESV reading, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. I want to spend some time on that phrase, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. And here's the first thing I want to say to you is that that's a bad translation of what the text actually says. If you have a New King James Version or a King James Version or an NASB and perhaps some other translations, the first part of what God says in verse 13 is not specifically, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, but literally from the Hebrew, the phrase is, the end of all flesh has come before me. And I want to argue for the fact that that is a much better translation of that text than the one that we see here. There are many commentaries and many commentators who would go with the ESV translation of the text, which is why I'm assuming the ESV chose, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. And in some ways, we can sympathize with that statement, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, because it's emphasizing to us the sovereignty of God. And that's the intention of the translators who use that phrase. They wanted to emphasize to us that God is on his throne, that he is unchanging, that he is sovereign, and he does as he pleases, he does as he wills. He is an absolutely free God. He does as he pleases. His will is just, and according to the justice of his will, he acts. And so they said, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. But that's not what the text says. The text says, the end of all flesh has come before me. That's the words that God actually used. And there is a significant difference here if we think about it. What I want to spend some time on this idea, first of all, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. This emphasizing of God's sovereignty is not necessarily an evil thing. It's a good thing, of course, to emphasize sound doctrine. It's something that we might call preaching the right doctrine from the wrong text. I have to read a paper on that in my hermeneutics class, so it's sitting on my mind. This is a really good example of it through the translation that they've chosen. We don't really need this first verse to emphasize to us the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that he's absolutely in control and that he sits on his throne. Moses has made that plain to us so far in Genesis chapter 1 through 5. It's not in question. It's not in doubt. And in fact, at the end of verse 13, God says, I will destroy them with the earth. There, very plainly, we see that it is God's will and it is his decision. It is by his power that he is going to, in fact, inflict damage upon the earth. He is going to issue a judgment upon mankind for their sins. What the text, though, says, we really want to pay attention to, the end of all flesh has come before me. Now, the reason why some theologians would have a problem with that is because it seems to be asserting that God is in some way passive, as if he's sitting on his throne and he's not aware of what's going on in the world, and then suddenly he becomes aware of what's going on in the world, and the end of all flesh comes before him. It puts God in this position of passivity. That's what the translation, the ESV, is trying to avoid. It's trying to assert God's sovereignty, his independency, his power. Because I guess in their minds, they imagine the fact that that statement would imply that God was in some way passive. But I would argue to you that the way that the text originally speaks, that the end of all flesh has come before God, although it might seem to put God in a place of passivity, is actually very helpful for us. It's what we would call an anthropomorphism, anthropopathism, or go into that category, which we've seen all over Genesis chapter 6. God's speaking to us as a man. He's speaking as if he's sitting upon his throne, and he looks upon the earth, and he sees the wickedness of man, and it comes before him. He sees it. He realizes. He sees the end of their sins, and now as a judge, which we read from verse 12, he must act in response to what he has seen. And that is helpful for us to think about for two main reasons. The point or the idea then that passage is getting across to us is that it says something to us about the nature of sin, and it says something to us about the obligation that God has as a judge. And those are the two points that we're going to spend some time with this afternoon. When God says, the end of all flesh has come before me, it says something to us about the nature of sin, and it says something to us about the obligation that God has as sovereign and as judge to execute justice on the face of the earth. So we're going to deal with these two things. First of all, when God says the end of all flesh has come before me, we focus our attention on this phrase, the end of all flesh. It tells us something about the nature of sin. It tells us that the result of sin is ruin. It is an end. It is death. This is not something that's possible. This is not something that might happen. This is not something that is subjective. This is something that is absolutely 100% certain. God sits on his throne. He sees the sinfulness of man, and he says, the end of all flesh has come before me. This is the nature of sin. Sin brings death. Sin brings ruin. We can see this in passages in the Bible that you're very familiar with. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Not maybe. It's absolutely certain. Sin brings ruin. Sin brings destruction. Sin brings an end. Sin brings death. James chapter 1, verse 15 reminds us that desire conceived brings forth sin. Sin brings forth death. It's an inevitable result. Something about the nature of sin is being communicated to us. God has looked at the sinfulness of mankind, and he sees the end of sin. He sees the end of all flesh. It is their destruction. It is judgment. This is pure, unquestionable. And this is something that we need to hear. This is something that we need to be reminded of as believers. This is something that we need to be reminded of even as members of the new covenant, because it is constantly our temptation to think that our sin is not going to produce its end or its result. We need to be reminded that sin brings destruction. It brings ruin. It brings misery. This is not something that we can escape. This is something that is certain. This is something that is absolute. God is a perfect judge. Sin brings ruin. It brings destruction. This is something that we need to hear as believers, because it's not only our temptation to think that our sins aren't that bad and they're not going to produce the results that we think they do. This is constantly our problem, isn't it? We always think, well, I can just sin this much. It'll be fine. It'll be okay. No. Sin brings death. Sin brings ruin. Sin brings destruction. Sin brings death. And even as believers in the new covenant, sin can bring temporal judgments. It can bring ruin. It can bring heartache. It can bring difficulty. It can destroy relationships. It can do all those things, even for those of us who are in Christ. Let me read to you a couple of different passages that will help reassert that idea. This isn't necessarily one of the most pleasant topics to consider, especially after lunch on a Sunday afternoon. But it's a helpful one if we'll give it our consideration. If you have your confession of faith, and if you don't, it's at the back of the hymn book. I'm going to read from chapter 5, paragraph 5, which is a helpful reminder in more than one way about this idea that sin will bring its consequences. That because God is a perfect judge who executes justice perfectly, and he does indeed, as we see an example of in Genesis chapter 6, sit on his throne, and he sees the end of all flesh coming before him. He will mete out the consequences of sin. Paragraph 5 reminds us of this in many helpful ways. Let me read it to you. Chapter 5, paragraph 5 in our confession reminds us, under the heading of God's providence, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children, that's us in the covenant, that's us who are justified, that is us who are being sanctified by the Spirit who's in us, that is us who have the hope of eternal life, certainly and surely, because of the work of Jesus Christ, his own children to manifold temptations and in the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sins and for other just and holy ends. That's where I'm going to stop reading. But here what I want you to see is that from our confession, it is true that God, even with his own children, will oftentimes, in his infinite and perfect wisdom, leave them to their own sins. That's a terrifying thought. But this is what God might do, even for us, if they have been found in their sins. He may leave them to it in order for these just and holy ends. That's where we find encouragement. But it's a helpful reminder to us that sin brings ruin. It brings misery. It brings death. Its consequences cannot be escaped. It is certain. It is the nature of sin. It produces these results. And we see that very helpfully there. Another good example of this from the scriptures comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the passage that records for us that very sad event after David's adultery, when Nathan the prophet comes to confront him. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. Nathan is speaking to David. He's confronted him with his sin. And here's what he says to him. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went into his house. And again, we see there's a consequence to sin. It's an inescapable consequence of sin, even for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who belong to God, who are in covenant with him, just as we see an example of here with David. And in fact, the child did die, although David cried out to the Lord because he didn't know whether God might be gracious, if he would call out to him and save the child's life. It turns out the child does in fact die. And as we read in the rest of 2 Samuel, if we read the chapters that follow, we will find out that God raises up his son Absalom, who causes trouble in his own household for his sin for quite some time, and David deals with what we would call temporal judgments, or that is the severe disciplining rod of God upon him for the sins that he committed. Because of this principle that we're seeing in Genesis chapter 6, the result of sin is absolute ruin. It is destruction. It is misery. This is something that's helpful for us to think about, as I've already mentioned, because of our tendency to downplay the significance of our sins. And we often don't connect the dots. We don't think, if I do this, here's the consequence of my evil action. We don't always think about the fact that because God sits on his throne, that is why our sin will receive that consequence and that result. And we need to be thinking about those things. It's helpful for us too. It provokes worship in our hearts and devotion and dependence upon him. Well, the second part of the phrase back in Genesis chapter 6 is not only before the throne of God does the end of all flesh come before him. That is, this certainty, this principle that sin brings destruction. It deserves it. It calls for it. Its consequence is certain. But it has come before me. God himself sits upon the throne. It is God who sees this sin. And it is God who, as judge, who is perfect in his righteousness, who is perfect in his justice, must execute judgment upon that sin. He cannot sit idly by. He cannot see the corruption and the sinfulness of man and do nothing. He must bring judgment upon sin. It is a necessary consequence. Now, this in many ways is a throwback to what we looked at last week from verse 12, that God sees, that he assesses, that he issues a perfect verdict, and some of the other things that we saw that went along with that idea. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but we do see that God is sitting upon the throne, and he says at the end of the verse, I will destroy them with the earth. I will recompense to them what their sin has called for. They ruin their souls by their sin, and so I will issue a just and proportionate reward back upon their own heads. I will ruin them. Sin brings certain destruction, not only by its own nature, the end of all flesh has come before me, God says, but because God is judge, because he's obligated to judge sin. He cannot not judge sin. He must judge sin according to the rule of his own nature, according to his justice, according to the throne on which he sits, because he is king and because he is holy and gracious and righteous and true. So sin brings certain destruction, inescapable destruction. And perhaps now we see, you say to yourself, woe is me, I'm a sinner. That's what we're all saying, if we're hearing the text properly. You say, I am a sinner, I know that I have sinned, I sinned before I came to Christ, I sinned since I've come to Christ. What kind of hope, what kind of instruction can you give me that will be useful for me in light of this very sobering and serious and weighty doctrine that sin brings certain destruction? Well, I have good news for you, at least on two different levels, one that will nourish your faith and one that will provoke you to repentance. And the first is that, of course, God has perfectly executed his righteousness and his justice. He has, as judged, brought his wrath down upon sin on the head of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why Christ came. He lived a perfect and righteous life. He was a lamb without spot, without blemish. We've seen these things already when we looked at Noah as a type of Christ. And he came and he died so that sinners might be saved from the wrath of God. He came the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might put our trust and our faith in him and find forgiveness of sin in him. The wrath of God being satisfied, not ignored, not put off, but satisfied on the head of his own son. Then all of those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are united to him have the expectation of God's wrath removed. They have the hope that God's wrath is removed. They have the firm testimony of Scripture that he has forgiven them of their sins and that he accepts them and that his wrath has been satisfied upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely and finally. And that's our first encouragement. Our second encouragement is that in the new covenant, God has graciously written in, as it were, a provision. And again, I'm going to go back to the confession of faith. If you'll look with me, we're going to look at chapter 15. To anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been forgiven of their sins and yet has sinned and has the expectation of temporal judgment or the severe discipline of God upon them, if that's who you are, if that's where you find yourself, oh, there's this beautiful provision in the new covenant called repentance, the gift of repentance. I'm going to read paragraph 2 to you. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Now this touches on an idea that I've covered before that the scriptures call restoration of fortunes. And I want to show you this idea. I've gone over it before. I'm going to go over it again. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here we see the grace of God, his mercy, which we know in the new covenant rests on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to start in verse 1. Moses, remember, has just finished laying upon Israel the blessings and the curses of the covenant. That was the deal. That was the covenant transaction that was made. If you do well, I'll bless you. If you sin against me, if you go after other gods, if you break my commandments, if you break my laws, I'm going to bring these curses upon you. And then Deuteronomy chapter 30 gives us the wonderful and gracious promise of God to grant his people repentance. Chapter 30, verse 1, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, that is when you sin and you inherit the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, because one of the curses was he would drive them out of their land among the nations. That's one of the ways in which God would bring judgment upon his people. He says, when that happens, and you find yourself in the midst of sin and the consequence of your sin and the misery and the certain judgment that it brings. Verse 2, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. That is, if you repent, if you turn, if you confess your sin and turn away from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ back to God, making new covenant application. This is what he says. Verse 3, then the Lord your God, here's the phrase, will restore your fortunes. Now, if you're reading a different version than I am, it might say return your captivity or turn your captivity. I'm going to talk about that here in just a moment. The better translation in this case is the one that I've given you, will restore your fortunes, and he will have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you, this is the key part of the verse, he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And I'm going to stop reading there. This idea is restoration of fortunes. It's an old covenant concept. It's used also in the book of Job. That's why we don't want to read it, turn your captivity, because Job was never in captivity in the sense that Israel was. The idea is that God, if he finds his people in their sins, they find themselves in their sins and all the curses have come upon them. If they confess their sin and if they turn and they return to the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is sincerely and in the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to them, God will restore their fortunes. That is, he will remove the curses, he will bring them back into their own land, and he will bless them again with the blessings of the old covenant. In fact, he will double that portion back upon them. He will not only restore their fortunes slightly, or a little bit, or not as much as he did that he originally blessed them with, but he will make them more prosperous and more numerous than the fathers before them. That is, things will be better for them than before they had sinned, because God's grace is very great. This is pointing, this is an old covenant way of expressing the new covenant doctrine of repentance. That's what it refers to. So that those who find themselves trapped in some sin and under the displeasure of God and the temporal judgments, they have this hope. The one escape is the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the provisions that he has provided to us on the basis of his blood and his righteousness, this gift of the new covenant that comes to us by the Holy Spirit called repentance. And that is a very, very sweet, sweet gift to all of God's people who are under the conviction of their sins and who have come under the consequences of those sins and are heavy laden with them. Repentance. Well, the question then that is before us this afternoon, that's just a brief look at verse 13. The end of all flesh has come before me, reminds us of the consequence of sin. To encourage you, there is salvation only in Christ Jesus, in faith in him and in the gift of repentance. The question, though, is I have stated, and I stated at the beginning of this lesson, that Moses' attention in this passage is on rest or on Sabbath rest. And you might ask yourself the question, what does the corruption of the earth and God as judge and God as executor of judgment have to do with rest? Specifically, what does it have to do with Sabbath rest? And I want to answer that question. I want to answer that question by going to two different texts. Look with me, first of all, at Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. And I want to show you that there is a link between judgment and Sabbath rest. There's going to be two passages that we look at. The first is in Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to read to you verse 27 through 35. And we're going to consider those verses. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27. I just mentioned to you from Deuteronomy 30 that Moses had laid upon Israel the blessings and the curses. Those same blessings and curses show up also in the book of Leviticus. And we're reading about some of the curses that will fall upon Israel if they sin against God. The consequences of their sins are being written out for them. And that's what, part of what we're reading here. So Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27 says this, "But if in spite of this," that is all of these judgments that I've brought upon you, "if you continue to harden your heart, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me," that is, if you harden yourself in your sin and don't repent of it, "then I will walk contrary to you in fury." Now, as I read these, you have to remember this is God's word to Old Covenant Israel. But it's helpful for us. "And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins." That's God's grace to his covenant people. And also remember that seven in the Old Covenant communicates to us the idea of perfection. God will discipline them exactly, perfectly for their sins. "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars." Now, I need to pause there for just a minute and comment on verse 29. When he says, "You shall eat the sons of your daughters," I'm sorry, "the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters," the idea there for us is that he is painting in a picture in our mind of the extremity, the horror, the terribleness of the judgment that God will bring upon them. Unspeakable anguish, unspeakable difficulty, unspeakable hardship. Because they have hardened themselves in their sins and God has disciplined and they continued in their sin, they did not heed him, they continued on. He says, it will get this bad. It'll be so bad that it's unspeakable. It's unimaginable. Verse 30, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." But notice in what he says here, this great communication of judgment, of destruction, of desolation. "Then the land shall enjoy," notice what he says in verse 34, "the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate." That is, the land will finally have rest from your iniquity. That's what he's saying. From your sinfulness, from your lawlessness, from your unholiness. It has not enjoyed its Sabbaths while you were in the land. It has found no rest from your corruption and from your wickedness, God is saying to Israel. "But when I bring judgment, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it." I'm going to stop reading there. He repeats himself over and over again. Moses, whenever he repeats himself, is trying to get across a very important point to us. In the Hebrew, you can't make anything bold. You can't underline it. You can't italicize it. So what Moses did in those days was he repeated himself. He made sure you got the idea. He wanted you to stop and think very carefully about the thing that he had just said. And the thing that he had just said is that when God brings judgment upon his people, that is when there will be Sabbath rest in the land. When there is rest from sin, when there is rest from wickedness and corruption, then Sabbath rest. So we see the link there between judgment and Sabbath rest. Also look with me at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Here we're reading the fulfillment of the very curses that I've been speaking to you about. You know the story of Israel. You know how they broke God's covenant. They went after false gods. They sinned against the Lord. They broke his law. And so God did, in fact, bring those curses that I read to you upon them. Well, this all reaches ahead in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. For generation upon generation, Israel has broken God's law. They had gone after their idols. And so that curse, that the extremity of that curse has now come upon them. And you're going to notice how the author of 2 Chronicles calls back to Leviticus. I'm going to start in 2 Chronicles 36:17. Here's what it reads. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men. That is, he brought up against Israel a foreign king who killed their young men, their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. That is, he spared no one. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and all his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Now, the idea here is that Nebuchadnezzar, a great foreign king, has invaded Jerusalem, has spared no one, has burned down the temple of God, burned down the city. Anyone that had escaped that terrible disaster, he took as slaves. It's a picture of total and absolute destruction, devastation, ruin. It's the same kind of devastation and ruin that we're reading in Genesis chapter 6. It's the same kind that we noticed in Leviticus chapter 26. But notice what verse 21 says. This destruction is to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And again, we see this correlation between judgment upon sin and Sabbath rest. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That is, the land found rest from the wickedness of Israel. So that when we think about the Sabbath day, brothers and sisters, what we are thinking about, what we are remembering, what we are looking to, is the day when God will bring final destruction and judgment upon the sins of this world, when he will ruin those who have ruined their souls, so that the land of the new heavens and the new earth might find an eternal and final Sabbath rest, a rest from sin. When we think about obeying the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, we're thinking, of course, about putting to death our own sins and going to judgment against the sins in our own hearts, as has been exemplified to us by the Lord our God when he went to judgment with sin in the old covenant. We go to judgment against the sins in our own heart. We put to death our sin. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day is for us a day of rest from our sins. It's a day when we renew our faith and remember that in Christ Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, that justice has indeed been satisfied against our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day that we renew our repentance and we remember the promise of the Lord that if we repent of our sins, he will restore our fortunes. He will bring upon our heads a double blessing, as it were. He'll heap upon us blessing upon blessing, far more than we would have ever enjoyed if we hadn't repented of our sins. The Sabbath day is a day that we remember judgment and all that it means for us. Rest from wickedness, rest from sin. And it's pointing us to that great Sabbath rest, that Sabbath rest in the world to come, that eternal Sabbath, when all of God's enemies will have been destroyed and the land will rest. It'll enjoy its Sabbath. Sin will be no more. We will be righteous. We will be perfected. We will be conformed to the image of our Savior and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And so our eyes are set upon those things. And we can't speak about these things without remembering Matthew chapter 11. So turn there with me. It's a passage you're very familiar with. As soon as I start reading it, You'll recognize it if you don't recognize it already. Jesus Christ is reminding us of his unique relationship to the Father, that he knows the Father and so loves the Father in a unique and divine way, and the Father knows him and loves him, and the Son has come to reveal the Father and reveal the love and the knowledge that exists between the Father and the Son for us. And he says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," that is, who are heavy laden with sin and who labor under sin and the guilt of sin and the shame that's involved with sin. He says, "Come to me." That's an open invitation. That doesn't just belong to the unbelieving. It belongs to the believing as well. It belongs to us. It's for us to renew our repentance. It's for us to renew our faith. "Come to me," he says, "all who labor and are heavy laden," that is, those who have no rest, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great judge, our great Savior, who himself has borne the penalty of our iniquities, who is our righteousness, who's given us his Holy Spirit, and by his Spirit has given us the gift of repentance, part of the covenant that he's established as King. And he is the dispenser of this great Sabbath rest that we place our hope in. And so, brothers and sisters, I call you to trust in him and to place your faith in him and to renew your repentance. If you are caught in any sin or any iniquity, consider these things and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ.